The following was delivered on Sunday morning, January 9, 2011, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, the title for the next couple of adult Bible classes is this. I'm borrowing this from Pastor Carlson. He wrote it to me, I think, in jest, but also in part to remind me of what I was supposed to be doing. And it's kind of a puritanic title, but it gets the point across. Here it is. A defense for why we are a 1689 confessional church, explaining the five major distinctive areas of truth, namely Christian or Orthodox, Calvinistic, Covenantal, Puritanical, Baptistic, found in the confession, with special emphasis upon the necessity for understanding and believing the biblical doctrine of the divine covenants between God and man, as an introduction to our upcoming study in the adult Bible class. So that really captures the point of these messages that I'll be bringing probably over a course of 3 or 4 weeks. Pastor Carlson sent that to me. And then I said, you do realize now that that will be spoken publicly, don't you? He said, my wife warned me it probably would. So that's it. But we're going to, it's exactly what we're going to do. I want to give a comprehensive and general overview of the doctrines taught in our confession. I want to take 3 or 4 weeks to do that. I was originally thinking of doing it in 2 weeks. But then as I went over the material, I thought all I'd really be able to do is give the headings and not say much more than that. But it's based, the outline I'm going to give you and use is based really on an outline that was prepared by Pastor Greg Nichols around 20 years ago or more when I was in the academy, and he had produced that for us for our benefit. And he gave these five areas that really, you can fit everything in our confession under that we are orthodox in our convictions in terms of what the Christian church has believed throughout all the years. We are Calvinistic, of course, and then covenantal, and I'm going to wait and hold that one to the end and spend a little bit more time on it, leading into that study of the covenants using the book by James Williamson that we will begin in the adult Bible class in the weeks to come. And then the other matters that we hold to a Puritan view of the Christian life, and then a Baptistic view of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God willing, I'll have some outlines available next week. I was wanting to do that for today, but then with all the changes that came about, I wasn't able to get to that. But God willing, so even if you're trying to write down notes this week, you will have, God willing, an outline that'll cover all of these things over the next few weeks in your hands by next Lord's Day. So with that in mind, then, let's begin by considering the fact that our church's confession, as it simply is trying to explain and state what the Bible teaches on major subjects, the first thing we can note about it is Christian, or it is Orthodox, not in the sense of Eastern Orthodox. There's a whole branch of the professing Christian church, Eastern Orthodoxy, that comprises churches like Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox, and many, many other nations have Orthodox churches in that regard. That's not what we mean. We mean simply the doctrines that all Christians believe. If someone is a genuine Christian, then really these are things that he must believe in order to be a Christian. And I'll give you seven areas in which we are Orthodox and which our confession explains that is what we believe, what all Christians have believed. This is what we see the Scriptures to teach. So first of all, the first area would be in regard to Scripture itself. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And I'm not, this, you, though I'm saying these are the things that are taught in our confession, I'm not going to be constantly referring to the confession. But I'm simply going to be saying these are the scriptural doctrines that we find in our confession. At some points I will certainly refer to the confession. But 2 Timothy 3:16 is a well-known statement about the Word of God, a very important statement. And it says, and I'm reading from the New King James, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible, in fact, there's a better translation, really, is one that has been followed by some of the more modern versions. I know the NIV said this. I think I saw that the English Standard Version, that new translation, has it. It's all scripture is God-breathed. And that's a very literal translation of the Greek. It is God-breathed. In other words, what it's saying is that the Bible is God's word written. What is written here is God's word as, in a sense, they came out of his mouth, obviously through human instruments, but they are God's own word. The scriptures are. And so, just a few things to point out and that our confession would underscore as well about the Word of God and what the Bible teaches about itself. The first thing is that it is what we would call inerrant. There are no errors in it. Certainly, there are in our translations over the years because of the Bible being transcribed and brought from one language to another and preserved from generation to generation. Obviously, different readings have come in at points. And one of the results is, for instance, that there might be a number in this part of the Bible that doesn't seem to coincide with this other number. And so we certainly say, when we say the Bible is inerrant, many theologians will point out that we mean the original autographs of the Bible. But that aside, we have a trustworthy document in the Bible, and it is without error. Listen to the Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism about this point. It says, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, there's that scriptural language, are infallible, that means they cannot make a mistake, they're God's word, and inerrant, that means they don't make a mistake, in all their parts, and therefore are trustworthy in all that they confirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. It doesn't mean they contain all the knowledge there is to know about any topic. If you need help in your physics class or your algebra class, you're not going to find help, by and large, in the Bible. But where it touches on a subject and affirms something, it is true and accurate. The Bible is not subject to error. It is not filled with inconsistencies, contradictions, and falsehood, as unbelieving people like to assume and assert that it is. So regarding Scripture, it teaches first that it is inerrant. Second, that it is authoritative, that we must hear what it says, but we must not only hear, as James says, but we must obey what the Word of God says. Listen to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. God says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The point there is that a person who is a believer is going to tremble at God's word. In other words, he's concerned to make sure that he not only understands what it says, but that he does what it says. It's authoritative for us. And that's the real test for us when it comes to the question. We see what the Bible says, and then the question comes, well, so what? I used to, when I would witness to Roman Catholic friends, come up with this point. I might say, look, I'd open the Bible and say, here is what the Word of God says. And they would acknowledge that that's what the Word of God says. And then I would say, I would confront them with the fact that they belong to a church still, the Roman Catholic Church that I once belonged to, that doesn't teach those things and doesn't do what the Scripture says at that point. So there's the question, so what? And the answer so frequently would be, well, it's not really all that important. In other words, I agree with you that the Bible teaches that. But the fact that I'm in a church that doesn't hold to that is no big deal, because everybody is going to do their own thing anyway. Well, the Bible is authoritative and we need to obey it. We need to be sure then that we condemn what the Bible condemns: unbelief, sins against the commandments of God. And we need to take seriously the things the Bible takes seriously. We need to preach repentance if we see it found in the Bible. If we see that something like church discipline is found in the Bible, even though it might be unpalatable to us, we need to exercise it when it's called for. We have to ask, do we follow the Bible's directions for ordering the church? Do we believe that only men can be pastors and preach the Word of God, because that's what Scripture says? Interestingly, I was at a conference a couple of years back, and there was a man from, I think, a church that was a PCUSA, the liberal, it was either that or one of the Dutch Reformed churches. But I had a good conversation with the man, found out he was an elder in a church. And then as we got talking, he was telling me they just had ordained a new pastor in their church. And as I asked, it came out that this pastor was a woman. And then I felt like, whoa, I really need to back up here. And I started bringing up questions about 1 Timothy 2 especially. And I say, now, don't you believe that that is exactly what the Scriptures say, that a woman ought not to be a pastor? He said, well, yes. And I said, well, now explain what you just told me about a woman being a pastor of your church. Well, he says, not all the people in the church are on the same page on that. We, brethren, have to take the Scriptures as not only inerrant, they're telling us what God says, but they're authoritative. We need to do what they say. And then thirdly, regarding the Scripture, we believe that the Scriptures, and the Confession states it as the Scripture itself teaches, that it is sufficient. That is, Scripture tells us all that we need to know about faith and life. All that we need to know to be saved, to please God, to order the church the way God would have us to order it. We don't need to import any other wisdom, mere human wisdom, humanistic psychology, marketing techniques, etc., to tell us how to conduct life as Christian people, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that no other source of knowledge can be helpful to us in anything, but in terms of what we need to know, the Scripture is sufficient. All right, so it teaches about Scripture. That's the first point under the confession teaching Christian orthodoxy. The second would be in what it teaches about God. That's the second chapter of the confession, is about God. The first is about Scripture. So I'm proceeding in order in that way. But what does it teach about God? Well, just very, very briefly, obviously, because God has many, many attributes and there's much we could say. Certainly it teaches God is a spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Teaches that God is a trinity, that is, there are three persons in one God. Now, a generation or two ago, we might have been able to assume that all Americans would know that about God, that Christians worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have come to a day and an age in which we cannot even assume that churchgoers, people who attend Christian churches, know this. It is sad. And if you've grown up in this church, you might think that is not possible. But that is possible. That is reality today in America, this quote-unquote Christian country. And that's why we always have to go back to the basics. And this is one of the reasons we're going through this brief survey as well, because we need to constantly state these things, especially for the sake of newcomers to our church and young people growing up in the church. And then also about God. Not only does it teach that He's Spirit, He is a triune God, He's a Trinity, but also that He possesses all the attributes that Scripture ascribes to Him. And that doesn't just include love and mercy and grace. You'd think that if you went to some churches nowadays, but it also includes holiness and justice and wrath. And we need to preach the whole spectrum and teach the whole spectrum of what God's attributes are, what His characteristics are as God. And then a third area is regarding Christ. We believe what the Christian church has believed throughout the ages regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 1 and verse 14, a text that seems has been quoted many times, certainly by me at least in recent days, as we've worked our way through the first chapters of the Gospel according to Luke. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the one who is the Word of God, that it says at the beginning of John's Gospel was with God in the beginning. He existed from the beginning, and He was God. He is God, but now Jesus Christ, of course, is God incarnate. He became a man. So the Bible teaches He is fully God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, and He is fully man. And this is important. John wrote later on in his epistle, 1 John 5, he wrote, "He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And in the context of 1 John, if you read through that epistle, part of what John is saying there is that people must understand and they must believe that He is truly man and that He is truly God. John, even there, probably in the latter part of the first century, was combating heresies that had already arisen about who Jesus Christ is. And some of them would question whether He was fully a man. And others would question whether He truly was God. And John is saying, when he says, "He who has the Son has life," he means he who believes the right things about the Son of God in terms of who He is has life. But he says, "He who does not have the Son of God," that is, he may say he's a believer in Jesus, but he doesn't call Him fully God, like a Mormon or like a Jehovah's Witness. However much they might seem to be good, upstanding people, however much they might seem to be just like us, however much they might quote and read and talk about the Bible, they are without hope and without God in the world if they don't believe the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And then a fourth area regarding the confession, holding to an orthodox position about these great doctrines, is in what it teaches about creation and providence. Creation has to do with God's making the world, providence with His sustaining and ordering the world. And what the Scripture teaches, first of all, about creation is that God made the world out of nothing. God brought it into being. It says in Hebrews 11, in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He spoke, and the universe came into being. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There's a Latin phrase that explains that, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. That's what God did when he created. And so how grievous it is to see on the backs of cars those little fish with feet on them. You know what that's saying? It's saying that we weren't created directly by God as human beings, but we were created, not created, but we simply evolved. We were once animals. That's a little plug for Darwinism, those things. And it's a slap at the Christian doctrine of creation. May God give our young people faith and courage as you face that kind of attitude that comes behind that little fish with feet in college and in the world as you enter into the world as adults. So about creation, but then I said also about providence. We believe that God orders everything in this world and God sustains this world. He upholds it. It says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, speaking of Christ, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So God spoke and the universe came into being, and he's still speaking and upholding the universe. We don't believe, the Bible teaches what people who have been called deists have believed, that God created the world and then he kind of wound it up. He gave it enough energy and so on and created it with using such principles that it could run by itself without being dependent upon him. But it is utterly dependent upon him. He sustains the world and then he orders everything in it according to his good and his wise plan. He works out all things according to his own counsel, the counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11, and he causes all things, the scripture says in Romans 8:28, to work together for good to those who love him. So we need courage and faith as well to testify to this when we see things like earthquakes and floods and tornadoes occurring in the world. It seems like over the last 20 or 30 years, maybe more than that, it's been that it's become more common for Christian spokesmen, Christian leaders to rush to microphones when those kinds of things happen and say, well, God didn't do this. God doesn't do bad things. He doesn't bring trouble to people. Well, the scripture says God does do these things. He's a God in some cases who is exercising his wrath and is speaking with a loud voice to wake people up out of their spiritual lethargy and deadness. And we need to say that. Yes, we do believe God is a God of compassion as well, which is manifest by those same events when we see how he spared so many people who are deserving of condemnation. And when we see how he provides for the care of people who have been harmed or lost their possessions in the midst of such things. But God is the God of creation and providence. And then fifthly, we believe what the Bible teaches about the gospel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. And this is another point at which you would think that people in a Christian church are going to understand and believe. But not only when it comes to who God is, but what the gospel is, there is confusion and ignorance to a great degree in our day and age. Well, Romans 3, 23 to 26, in giving us really the heart of the gospel, says it this way. These are Paul's words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's the gospel in a very compact statement, and there's a lot in there. But because it is the very gospel through which sinners can find life, we need to work to understand that, to teach it, and so that we ourselves can articulate it and tell it to unbelievers that God has put us in contact with. So just in short here, as we look at some of the elements of the gospel here, it teaches that there is a substitutionary atonement. That is, that Christ had to die in the place of sinners if they are to be saved. And it teaches also that Christ is the only way to God. He is the only way for sinners to be clothed with the very righteousness of God. It comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then also, it teaches here in this passage, as well as in all the New Testament, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. And once again, here's a point at which in evangelicalism, and even in Reformed churches, the gospel is coming under attack in our day and age. You've heard it by different names. Perhaps one of the names is a new perspective on the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which even in evangelical churches and Reformed churches, there have been people who have been basically almost going back to a Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, saying that the works of believers form part of the basis of their justification. And we need to know what the Word of God teaches and be certain about it so that we are preaching a gospel that can save sinners and that we can hold steadfastly to that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then regarding the Christian life, we hold to what the church has held to throughout the centuries, that when we understand what the gospel is, we also understand that this gospel must have an impact on our lives. Just like the book of Romans lays out that gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ in the first several chapters, and then comes to chapter 6 and a turn is made, and it begins to address how that gospel must affect the life of the believer. If our sins have been forgiven through Christ, then we must walk as Christ walked. The Bible demands godly living. It says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It must affect our lives. The notion that you can accept Christ as Savior and not as Lord really is another gospel. It is not what the Word of God teaches. I'll say much more about that when we come to that other large heading about Puritan view of the Christian life. And then the seventh and final thing under this heading, if you could say, well, here are seven things that all Christians believe and must believe, really. The seventh thing would have to do with the world to come. So let's just turn briefly to Matthew 25. And I'll read a handful of the verses of Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. There is a world to come. As Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we, that is followers of Christ, are of all men most miserable. There is a world to come. And let's look at Jesus' words in this parable and or in this teaching in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then drop down to verse 41. It says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, the concluding words of this bit of Jesus' teaching here, it says, and these, that is those who are on the left hand, who are told depart, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So just if we could say, what are things that anyone who truly is a believer in Christ, doesn't have to be a Baptist, doesn't have to be Reformed, but if he's just a Christian, what does he believe about the world to come? Well, he believes there is life after death. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. It clearly teaches that there is existence after this life on this earth. There is life after death. They believe in a literal bodily coming of Christ. Jesus teaches here, and the Bible teaches in many other places, he is going to come again to judge the living and the dead, the wicked and the good. It teaches that there is a literal bodily resurrection. I think it was just the last two Lord's days. We read 1 Corinthians 15 in our morning worship. It teaches that there is a judgment of all, the main topic here, that there will be everyone, all the nations will stand before Christ, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be on the right hand, the goats on the left. And then it teaches that there will be eternal punishment of the wicked in the lake of fire, and there will be eternal blessedness of the righteous in the new heavens and the new earth. The last statement there of Jesus again, and these, those on the left hand, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there have been people, even within the confines of evangelicalism in recent years, who have wanted to say that, well, that eternal life really is without end, but the punishment is not everlasting. But it says they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And you can't even make out anything out of the difference in the wording there, because in the original, there is no difference in the wording. So if you're going to deny the one everlasting punishment, you have to deny the other. And in that light, what manner of persons, Peter said, ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So to say then that we and our confession and its teaching is Christian, it is orthodox, it's saying we are not unique in these things. These are things that all true Christians believe. We have no corner on the truth when it comes to these things. And yet, as I said, regrettably and sadly, at so many points in the age in which we live, we are becoming unique among professing Christians. In the past, evangelicals would call groups cults if they deviated from some recognized standard of evangelical orthodoxy. We may face more and more the phenomenon that churches are called cults because they take seriously these basic Christian beliefs. May that never happen, but if and when it does, may God enable us to take that stand without wavering. So we are Christian or orthodox. In the second place, we are covenantal. As I said, I'll pass over that for now, but that's the second thing in order in the outline I'm following, and that I especially have borrowed from Pastor Nichols. But then, the third thing then is Calvinistic. We hold to a Calvinistic soteriology or doctrine of salvation. Hopefully I can get through this I'll try not to take too much time. I know it wasn't all that long ago, within the last 1 or 2 years, that I think I did a separate Sunday school lesson on this point. So I'll try to do it here in the space of 18 minutes that I have. We hold to a Calvinistic soteriology, not that we found this in the writings of John Calvin, but that we find it in the Bible as Calvin found it in the Bible, and his name is the name that has gotten attached to it. We call what he, these things that he expounded, the doctrines of grace. And what they do, all five of them, they emphasize the fact is that salvation is by grace. It is a free gift of God. It is through God alone that sinners can be saved and are saved. And these are five main areas where the Bible makes that point very, very clearly and straightforwardly. The first, and I'm just going to use the standard TULIP acronym here, T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. That man is depraved when he comes into this world in his sin. He is corrupted through and through. As it says in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We came into this world dead in our sins, not simply maimed, not simply in a spiritual coma, just waiting to be awakened out of it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the idea that the kind of a gospel that's preached that has this notion that God has done all that he could do through Christ's work, and now it is up to you. Well, really, that notion is absurd. The gospel is not God has done his part, now you do your part. Now, there's a degree of truth, there's a germ of truth in that. We don't want to become hyper-Calvinists and tell sinners that you just have to wait for God to work. No, we call them to repentance and faith in Christ. But the idea that someone has it in himself to repent of his sins and turn from them and to exercise faith in Christ is not found in the Bible. And so this first part of the doctrines of grace, total depravity, that man has fallen in all of his faculties and he has completely fallen, is the basis then of the necessity for these next four things. But these next four things are also clearly taught in the Word of God. The next one is the U, unconditional election. If all men are dead, then it's true, as it says in the Old Testament, which Paul quoted in Romans 3, that there is none who seeks after God. People are not spiritually sensitive or alive enough to seek after God because they're dead. They are not spiritually intelligent enough to seek after him. There is none, as Scripture says, who seek after God. And so when the Bible asserts that people who are saved, and they come to Christ because God chose them, and they are elect or chosen people, those assertions of the Word of God mean just that. They don't mean that God chose somebody because God foresaw, because he can see the future, that that person could believe. That is not what the Word of God is saying when it says that you are elect and chosen people. In effect, what someone believes who doesn't believe in unconditional election, he believes this: I love him because I first loved him. But that's not what the Scripture teach. We know that Scripture teaches that we love him because he first loved us. And his love for us began, the Scripture says, with his choosing and predestinating us to salvation in Christ in love. We won't take the time to read Ephesians 1. 4 and 5, but that's where that statement comes from. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Who makes you to differ from another? Who makes you to differ? Are you a Christian? Do you love God? Has God so worked in your life that you have been spared from all kinds of sin and troubles? Do you have certain gifts that other people don't have? On and on and on and on. Who makes you to differ? The Bible doesn't even come out and answer the question, but what is the clear answer that Paul is asserting there is true? It's this, that in every way, at every level, it is God and God alone who makes you to differ, including and especially at the most significant difference between you and other people in the world. That is that you are a child of God. You are not a child of God because you were smart enough, because you were in the right place at the right time, because you were better than most people. It is because God chose you in this His sovereign election, as the Bible calls it. And then another, the third of those five things that are the doctrines of grace, limited atonement, the L. I've always liked to call it particular redemption, that there are certain people that God chose. To say limited atonement sounds like there's something defective with it, doesn't it? Well, it only reaches a certain number of people. But see, that's kind of looking at it the way Satan looked at the one tree in the garden that couldn't. Well, he doesn't say God has given you all those other trees. He just focuses on the one. But anyway, that's our L that we have handed down to us. Limited atonement. That is that Christ died for the elect. God chose them in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Is it reasonable to think then that Christ, knowing God chose certain people in Him, would endeavor to lay down His life for those who were not chosen by the Father? Let's look at John 6, verses 37 to 39 very quickly. John 6, 37 to 39, we have Jesus' words here. And He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Who are those given to the Son by the Father? Well, they're those that He chose in Christ. So there's a unity of purpose between the Father and the Son. Those that the Son suffered for are the same ones that the Father punished Him for. So there's unity of purpose that argues for the limited atonement, besides many specific passages of Scripture that we don't have the time to look at. Another thing that argues for it is the justice of God the Father. The justice of God the Father. What does it teach if we say that Christ died in the place of every last human being who ever lived? And a large proportion of them end up suffering in hell. It teaches something that we abominate in terms of our justice system in this country, double jeopardy. That someone shouldn't be tried twice and be punished twice for the same crime. But if Jesus really did die for people who are in hell in order to save them, then that means God did not accept His punishment as sufficient to save that person, and God then punishes that person in hell. That ought to be shocking and abhorrent to us and make us never even want to think of believing in what has been called unlimited atonement or general redemption, the justice of God the Father. But then another thing would be the efficacy of Christ's death. I've said this before, I'll just briefly say it again. I remember reading, and this is how I came to understand this truth in part, is when I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon one time on Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So Spurgeon says that was his mission. He came to find them and he came to save them. He didn't come to open up a possibility of their one day being saved. And then Spurgeon just asked the question, so did the Son of Man accomplish what he came to do or not? Well, certainly he did. No one can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Those for whom he died, all will live. Limited atonement. The fourth thing, the I, irresistible grace. When we say irresistible, we mean overpowering, invincible. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why? Well, they're depraved. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. No one seeks after God. No one wants to come to God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But then he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. When God is ready to save a sinner, he will draw him. And if God goes after someone to save him, someone for whom Christ died, he will be saved. Jesus says, I will raise that person up at the last day. It is irresistible grace. We have these words of God to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, where he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God, through the gospel, opens people's eyes. He doesn't just put the gospel out there for all those whose eyes might happen to be open. He opens their eyes and he turns them from darkness to light. It's irresistible grace. Think of it this way. When God is determined to bring one of Satan's subjects into his own kingdom, when he's determined to take someone from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and that they might be saved by his grace. Is it even a question whether Satan himself, let alone the sinner, can slap away the hand of Almighty God and say, what doest thou? No, again, it is irresistible grace. And then the fifth thing, the final thing about Calvinistic doctrine of salvation is what has been called perseverance of the saints. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, he who endures to the end, or he who perseveres to the end, will be saved. And they wisely named this doctrine. They could have called it the preservation of the saints. And maybe in one sense that would be more fitting, because the emphasis is upon the fact that God preserves people. God sees that they're saved. Preservation of the saints. But it was named perseverance of the saints because it emphasizes that when God preserves someone, he does it through their persevering. So that if God has saved someone and God is working to bring that person to salvation, he doesn't just work in such a way that they have a one-time conversion experience or baptism, but he works in their lives so that they live as Christians. They persevere in the faith. It's not just a one-sided presentation of this doctrine. In some places, it has been presented and believed in a very one-sided way. It's been called eternal security. That's another name that is not really all that bad a name for the doctrine that God saves people to the end. It's not really that bad a name. Once someone is in Christ, is he or is he not eternally secure? Well, certainly he is. Jesus says that when you're in my hand, no one can snatch you from my hand in John 10. No one can snatch a believer from the hand of the Father. He is eternally secure. The problem with those words is that it has in many places been attached to a doctrine that says once you make a profession of faith in Christ, you don't need to worry about anything. And that, again, is really damning doctrine. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Christ keeps us in the way. So, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. So we got through two of those main headings that the Bible teaches. The confession takes these biblical doctrines that are Christian and orthodox. It teaches a Calvinistic soteriology. And yet, let me just say one thing as we conclude this morning, and that is that for all this that we believe about the doctrine of salvation, that it is solely of God, as I intimated earlier, we do believe in evangelism in this church and in the importance of evangelism, telling the gospel to sinners. Now, someone might say, well, why do you believe that if you believe that God chooses who will be saved? If it doesn't have to do ultimately or primarily with my going out and finding the lost, well, it does have to do with God's finding the lost. And the way God finds the lost is through his people who preach the gospel to them. He uses means. The Bible says that preaching is the means that God uses to bring people to himself. For another thing, we say that we might conclude by just thinking about these doctrines, and many people have concluded this, well, if these things are true, then we don't need to preach. But see, the Bible commands us to preach the gospel. It's our duty to do that. We're commanded by the Word of God. And the third thing I would say in terms of evangelizing in the face of these doctrines that it is God and God alone who saves is this, that only by having this understanding of the gospel can you really have confidence. Isn't that true? You can really have confidence that God is going to use the gospel you preach. The only reason to hope for success in the preaching the gospel is the fact that God is a sovereign God who rules over all men and who will, even through the foolishness of preaching, even when the going is tough and we haven't seen the kind of conversions we'd like to see and have prayed for, we can believe that God will save all his elect. And we can preach in faith and in that confidence. And with that, then, I need to close, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you as we think of all these glorious doctrines that we do believe and that we confess as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to never tire of searching the scriptures to find out what it teaches on these very important things, even if they have been believed by the church for centuries. Let us continually go back to the gold mine of the Word of God and mine the truth, and then may we buy it and sell it not. Use these truths in our hearts to make us like Christ and to do the work that you've called us to do, to be a shining light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And we ask thee all these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.